Let's pray. Father, as we come to this time in our service now where we get to worship you through the Word, in spirit and truth, by way of the Holy Spirit, help us, Lord, to see, hear, know, understand, Lord, and how to put your truth into practice in our lives. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Proverbs 16 and verse 32 says this: "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city." Meaning, he who rules his spirit is better than he who captures a city. Now, someone once wrote that these words were written at a time when to take a city and sack it, conquer it, was the greatest of human achievements. The page of history abounds in accounts of the conquest of cities, telling how either by process of slow siege or by sudden assault, the invading army stormed the walls, entered the city, leaving death and devastation in its trail. Then the conqueror made his triumphal entry into the city, mounted on his war charger or swaying in his gilded chariot. And through the broken walls he entered to pass along streets flanked by profane temples and smoking homes. And as he passed, the cheers of the conquerors overwhelmingly exceeded the groans of the vanquished. This was what it meant to take a city. It was the utmost of human endeavor, the most renowned and distinguished of the exploits of men. But even at that remote age, when the conqueror of a city was the greatest figure on the human horizon, there were those who saw that there was still greater victory and conquest in the conquest of self. The greatest and most imperial city is that city of the human spirit, whose walls and towers, gates and turrets are to be found within every human being. He who takes this city and rules it in the interests of reason and faith is the greatest of all conquerors. He that rules his spirit is greater than he that taketh the city. That's extraordinary when you think about it. That is what God says to us. Go ahead and turn in Galatians 5. Galatians 5, we've been talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Paul has talked to us about walking in the Holy Spirit. Well, earlier on in Galatians 5, he speaks to us about walking by the Holy Spirit, being led by the Holy Spirit, so that you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. Verse 16, which the deeds of the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit in us, and the Spirit against the flesh. They are like this. These two are in opposition to one another, like oil and water. He then goes on to describe many deeds of the flesh, beginning in verse 19 of Galatians chapter 5. So we're going to pick up there for our last time here and just get this running started into verse 22 and 23, so you can be reminded again of the flip side of this coin. Paul writes this, Galatians 5:19, "Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing," and in case I interject here, Paul missed anything, he says, "and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." That practice there, meaning in a habitual, ongoing way, which would tell us, yes, that they are truly unbelievers. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Let's read this together again. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." So this morning, friends, we find ourselves at this very last fruit of the Spirit, self-control. Webster says that self-control is, quote, restraint exercised over one's impulses, emotions, or desires. Author D.G. Kell, in his book Control Yourself, defines it as, quote, the ability to avoid excesses, to stay within reasonable bounds, end quote. George Bethune, who we've quoted before, a pastor, describes it as, quote, the healthful regulation of our desires and appetites, preventing their excess, end quote. You know, sometimes we think of self-controlled more in that sense of saying no to something, and it certainly can be, but it can also be saying yes to something as well. You know, I might say no to a certain television program, but am I saying yes to reading my Bible, having a devotion time with the Lord? I mean, think about Jesus' command. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, there's some no, there's some yes, right? And follow me, some more yes. I mean, how well do you think we can say yes to Jesus' mandate if we don't exercise self-control? I don't think it'd be very easy. Now, why is self-control necessary? Because ever since the fall of man, we have been not just in a battle, but an all-out, full-scale war against our sinful desires. James tells us, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it gives birth to or brings forth death. Peter told us this in 1 Peter 2:11, that fleshly lusts wage war against the soul, while Paul labels lusts as deceitful in Ephesians 4:11. And of course, what is so dangerous about our lusts and our sinful desires is that these are not merely just externals, things on the outside of us, but rather they take up residence on the inside, in our hearts and in our minds and in our souls. This is why we are told in Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. In the New Testament, there is one primary Greek word that gets translated as self-control, enkratia, which is, it's about being temperate and moderate in your desires and appetites. Some Greek scholars say that the word also speaks to the inner strength that enables one to have self-control. In addition, there are other Greek words that also have to do with things like self-control, but they get translated as sober or sensible, sound judgment, and self-restraint. And when we look at these kind of as a whole, this group of words, what we see is that they complement each other. They complement each other. To be sensible or having sound judgment then leads or should lead one to the inner strength that then would demonstrate self-control. In other words, one has to first understand sound judgment, right, before putting it into practice by actually controlling yourself. Jerry Bridges, who I've been quoting quite a bit from his book, The Fruitful Life, writes, quote, sound judgment is critical to the exercise of self-control. It enables the godly person not only to distinguish good from evil, but also to sort out the good and the best. Sound judgment enables us to determine the boundaries of moderation in our appetites, desires, and habits. Sound judgment helps us to regulate our thoughts and keep our emotions under control, end quote. Then, of course, as we said, that inner strength is what actually takes us from knowing what to do to actually doing it, right? This is, for me, raise your hand too if you like, but this is where we often fail as Christians. We let our emotions rule the day and keep us from implementing that which we know we really should be doing or not doing. Therefore, Bridges has come up with a biblically informed definition of self-control, saying, quote, "It is the exercise of inner strength under the direction of sound judgment that enables us to do, think, and say the things that are pleasing to God." It's the exercise of the inner strength under the direction of sound judgment that enables us to do, think, and say the things that are pleasing to God. And now, as we continue in our study of self-control this morning, we're going to look at it from three vantage points, okay? Three vantage points. Controlling your bodies, controlling your thoughts, and controlling your emotions for the purpose of honoring God, right? That's why we're doing this, to bring glory to Him, to bring honor to Him. So number one, honoring God with your body. Self-control as honoring God with your body. You remember when God said in Genesis 2, verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every, or Moses wrote, out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. Okay, so we understand from that it's true that God intentionally made things that would be pleasing to us, right? That they would be pleasing to the eye, they might be pleasing to the palate, they might be pleasing to the touch. This is by God's design. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6:17 that God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Enjoy. So God has made things to be pleasurable for us. The problem is that God's original and perfect design, unfortunately, is now completely tainted by sin and its consequences, to the point where a very natural blessing of God is now corrupted or gets corrupted. Something good becomes something sinful. Not by God's doing, mind you. This usually happens, say, for instance, when we let a good thing in our life master us, become our master over us, whether it be something like entertainment, whether it be food, whether it be sports, whether it be money, hobbies, you fill in the blank there. Paul recognized well this problem even in himself when he wrote, "All things are lawful." Some versions will say permissible. For me, all things are lawful or permissible for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So Paul knew the way to be able to enjoy that which is lawful or permissible is by exercising self-control, right? So that these other things would not control him. These on the surface good things would not control him. When something or someone other than God controls us or masters us, it's, well, one, idolatry, and that is also sin. It's sin. So let's consider now, break down the body motif into three areas. Gluttony, involving both food and drink, laziness, and sexual immorality. Now, there is nothing that prohibits a Christian from drinking alcohol. But when they consume too much and find themselves drunk, then it's sinful and they are exercising a lack of self-control. Probably the more difficult for Christians might be where food is involved and the ability to not overindulge even to the point of sin. And mind you, this is not about weight, okay? Weight can be a problem for some, but for a whole host of reasons. A thin person can be just as sinfully gluttonous. And the same might be said for the kinds of foods that we eat. Should we not exercise self-control in eating a well-balanced diet versus just eating that which would be obviously unhealthy for us if eaten excessively? I don't know. I think there was like some documentary of the guy that ate, what, McDonald's or something for, I don't know, a year or whatever. You go, I don't know, is that the right thing to do? Maybe not. How about laziness? Now, this isn't just about being a couch potato, though that could be a problem for some. Paul called the Cretans in Titus 1:12 lazy gluttons. They got the double whammy, lazy gluttons. Oh, but wait a minute, you say, I'm not like those Cretans. You know what? I work hard at my job. I'm active in the community. I keep my house up, my property up, whatever, you know. What if I, where am I lazy? This is where the example of Jesus might help us. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark 1. verse 32, Mark 1:32. Mark 1, verse 32, Jesus has been very busily preaching, teaching, and healing. In fact, look at what Mark reports in verse 32. After Jesus has just healed Peter's mother-in-law, it says, "When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him, Jesus, all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed." This is in the evening time now. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Verse 35, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Now, we're not told when he exactly went to sleep, but we're told that, man, people were crowded around the house at the door for him to heal once the sun had gone down. So even after this incredibly full day and evening of ministry, a.k.a. work, Jesus still found time to be with God. I don't know about you, but if that were me, I think I would have used the opportunity to, sleep in that morning. Justify, man, I had a full day of ministry yesterday into the night. I deserve a little rest. Maybe even a little R&R. But not Jesus. He made sure he still got up early to have his time with the Lord. You know, and this isn't Jesus displaying any sort of divine supernatural ability to get up early. No, he's in his very human form that is prone to being tired and even tempted to be lazy. Even for those who have mastered laziness, they may have other issues where their body is concerned, such as even a lack of care for body. Some folks may not be resting their bodies enough. Maybe they're just go, right? And you need to give them rest. You need to have that time of sleep. Jesus could have created us as beings that didn't need sleep, but that's not what he did, right? He created us so we did need sleep. Or maybe they're not recreating enough, or some may be denying bodies proper exercise, just needed for general basic health. Okay, a third area then we said of struggle with the body is in regard to sexual immorality, be it through homosexuality, premarital or extramarital activities. This is an area that, I would hope most of you would be thinking, well, yeah, no kidding. But see, it's an area that our society has almost completely normalized. And unfortunately, what also happens is because that thinking outside these walls is so prevalent and so much a part of society in that normal sense, it does start infiltrating the church as well. And of course, we always have to ask, what is God's standard? What is God's standard in regard to sexual immorality? And it's quite simple and it's quite clear that God's standard for sexual self-control calls for absolute abstinence from these things. Some of the scriptures that we turn to in this regard might be Hebrews 13 and verse 4, which tells us marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Go ahead and turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is a good one. This is a good one to pass off to especially our youngsters, to have them memorize 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. And I would go so far then, too, as to say, even and maybe especially our young men, but yes, young men, young ladies. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 to 5. "For this is the will of God." I mean, he just is spelling it out here. "Your sanctification," right? Your holiness, your becoming more like Christ. That is God's will. And how is Paul referring to it in this context? He says that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. It's just black and white. Boom, simple, that clear. Abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel, meaning his own body, in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Again, good verse for our teenagers to memorize. Turn, if you will, with me to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Jesus. Can't go wrong there, huh? Matthew 5 and verse 27. Jesus even takes things kind of a step further than what had been previously understood about the law. And he does this throughout his Sermon on the Mount here. He equates sin not just with physical actions, but he equates sin with what's going on where? In our hearts. In our hearts. Look at this, Matthew 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Going back to the Old Testament law. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman, we could certainly put it on the women's side, who looks at a man with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's hardcore, isn't it? It is. It is. It's a hardcore standard. Now, I would venture to say that this is the even bigger issue for many, if not most Christians, that their thoughts, those lusts in us, are not being controlled in a way that is pleasing to God. Maybe we don't let it get to the external where we're acting it out, but it's here. It's here. And Jesus says that's just as bad. Now, there might be some different consequences, but in terms of the sin, same sin. Same sin. We might do well to follow Job and make a covenant with our eyes so our lustful looks don't lead to further sin. A man named Daniel Axt, in a secular article called Who's in Charge Here, wrote this. He said, life in modern Western culture is like living at a giant all-you-can-eat buffet, offering more calories, credit, immoral pleasures, intoxicants, and just about anything else one could take to excess than our forebears might ever have imagined. With more possibilities for pleasure and fewer rules and constraints than ever before, the happy few will be those able to exercise self-control. End quote. So let's talk about honoring God, second point, with our thoughts. Honoring God with our thoughts. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, as Paul telling believers to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The context is Paul battling his opponents there in the Corinthian church in regard to wrongful thoughts, ideas, reasonings, philosophies, false religions even, but the principle is the same for us, that we would have control over our thoughts and that every thought would be weighed out against our obedience to Christ. That's where our thought life needs to go, weighing it out towards or in relation to obeying Christ. This will obviously tell us if the thought that we are entertaining is righteous or if it's sinful, if it's acceptable to God or not. One of the best passages for evaluating our thoughts, another good one to memorize, Philippians 4:8. This one is, I know, served me well at times, and I pray would serve you well if you were to memorize it. Philippians 4:8. Feel free to turn there. It's a good one. It's a classic. It really has been, like I said, a blessing to me in evaluating something that's going on in my head. Paul says this in Philippians 4, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute or of good reputation, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, do what with those things? Dwell on those things. Don't just think about them, don't just let them pop through your head. Dwell on them. Right? Which, what we see here is that principle of Paul, that put off, put on principle that we so often see from him. Right? In other words, it's not enough to simply remove the sinful thoughts from us, but we need to replace them with those thoughts that are true and honorable and right and pure, lovely, etc. You might remember Solomon's exhortation from earlier, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Now, heart there generally refers to our human consciousness, including our minds, our thoughts, understanding, emotions, and our wills. So if what goes into our hearts is sinful and corrupts our thoughts, guess then what is going to come out of us? That which is sinful and corrupted, right? That's what he's telling us. So your thoughts and how you control them absolutely matters, friends. Truth is, many of our sinful actions have been first cultivated by sinful thoughts, and often for quite some time before ever being manifest physically speaking, right? The sin of immorality, for instance, is usually lurking around heart, mind, thoughts long before it's been acted upon in a physical way. I think you would agree. And how is it then that these sinful thoughts even get into our hearts in the first place? John Bunyan, I know I've used this illustration before, but I love it. John Bunyan, in his book, Not Pilgrim's Progress, another one he did called The Holy War, he uses the analogy of a city named Mansoul. Mansoul. And Mansoul has certain gates that are supposed to be manned by sentries who will only let in that which is good and profitable for the city. Guess what they are called? There's the eye gate, and there's the ear gate, and there's the feel gate, right, etc. In other words, it's our senses that let these things in. And if we leave our senses vulnerable and unguarded, which then basically just allow the good, bad, and the ugly into us, into our hearts, into our minds. And obviously, the worst for us, eyes, ears, right? By far, the worst. What we see and what we hear. And friends, this is where each one of us has to evaluate ourselves. You have to evaluate yourself, see what it is that you struggle with. Do you have difficulty with what you look at on the internet? Or on television, or movies, or books, or magazines, or newspapers, or advertisements. I'll be honest with you, for me, yeah, it's things like television, movies. I love TV and movies. I grew up with it. It was a part of my industry. I love that stuff. And it seems that it does. It gets harder and harder to wade through some of the content, huh? Do we entertain sinful thoughts through people we listen to? People we hang out with, people we look at. Paul even goes so far as to tell his protege Timothy to flee. Flee then from certain temptations, Timothy, and as a godly man, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Put off, put on, right? Flee, put it off, get away from it, get rid of it. Pursue this, these things. Now, obviously, most of us struggle more with our thoughts, because why? Other people can't see our thoughts. We are autonomous in that regard. Oh, goody. We can keep those things private, huh? Except from who? Turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. David helps us out here again. Psalm of David, Psalm 139. Here's what he says right off the bat. The whole psalm really is about God's omniscience, God's omnipresence. And so beginning in verse 1, David says, "To God, you, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you understand my thoughts from afar." That's pretty scary, huh? He understands each and every thought that's going through our head at any given time. Verse 3, "You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. You know me inside and out, Lord. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it all." Because before that word's on the tongue, where? It's here. It's here. Before it comes out, right? And God knows it all. And really, friends, I mean, shouldn't it be worse in our minds that an all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present God knows every single thought that crosses through your mind than the fear that we have that our thoughts would be exposed to other people? I mean, think about that.
We're more concerned about what other people are going to think about these thoughts. God knows all of these thoughts. I would say, again, I'll include myself, we don't think about that enough. We don't think about that enough. We should care much more about what God thinks than other people. May we pray with David, as David prayed in Psalm 19:14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Now, there are other thoughts, other areas where our thoughts can kind of go south on us. Back in Philippians 4:8, I mean, just consider, take those things that we read in Philippians 4:8 and put in the opposite of each of those things that we are told to dwell on. In other words, it could be that he's telling us, don't dwell on or entertain thoughts that are false, dishonorable, wrong, impure, unacceptable, evil, or unworthy of praise. And what might these things be? Again, that's where you're going to have to figure it out for yourself, but certainly included on the list might be things like gossip, slander, coarse jesting, unfair criticism. And whether you are the one listening to these things or whether you are the one saying these things. Frankly, if we are guarding our thoughts, this will go a long way toward guarding our tongues, right? As Jesus says in Matthew 12:34, "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart," right? Starts here, comes out here. Thirdly, honoring God with your emotions. Honoring God with your bodies. Honoring God with our thoughts. Now, honoring God with our emotions. And what are some of the emotions that we experience that might need to be controlled? Well, going back to Galatians 5:20 and what we read earlier, it's things like enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger. Ooh, there's a good one. Disputes, dissensions. Colossians 3:8 also includes anger and wrath. That is why Ephesians 4:26 to 27 tells us, "Be angry and yet do not sin," indicating, yes, there is a kind of anger, a kind of godly anger that is not sinful. That's a difficult one for most of us to actually have. But he says, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice." And of course, friends, once the emotions are there present within us, man, they start looking for a way out, don't they? They start looking for a way out. And where do they tend to leave us first? Again, going back to Bunyan, they tend to leave us through the mouth gate, right? First and foremost, our tongues. Ephesians 4:29, Paul says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it will give grace to those who hear." And James in chapter 3, verses 8 to 10 says, "No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father," like we've done here today, right? "And with it we curse men," like we might do when we, you know, leave the parking lot and get home. "We curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing." My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Whether our emotions are simmering or they're explosive, they are equally destructive. First and foremost to us, but the ones that then get out, leave our thoughts, minds, and hearts, they also wreak havoc on those around us. Quite often our families, sometimes co-workers, friends, and even, I might even say in worst case situations, unbelievers. These other ones tend to be a little more forgiving, right? But unbelievers who need to see something different from each of us as Christians. We ruin our testimonies when we let sinful emotions just fly. Uncontrolled emotions can damage and destroy these relationships that we maybe have forged or begun, and frankly will leave much bitterness in their wake. which then drags the name of Christ through the mud.
There's this great story I came across. Samuel Stokes, an American missionary, walked through the Punjab carrying only a water bottle. It's Northwest India. Carrying only a water bottle and blanket, trusting wholly to native hospitality. In one village, he was given a particularly hostile reception. The headman of the village sat in chairs in a circle, smoking, leaving him the whole evening sitting on the floor. When he asked if he might nurse their sick and teach them, they hurled horrible insults at him, but he made no reply. Then they gave him stale crusts of bread in a filthy bowl. He thanked them courteously and ate. This lasted for 2 days. On the third day, the headman laid his turban at Stokes's feet as a token of respect. He explained that they had heard that Jesus' disciples were commanded to love their enemies and had decided to put him to the test. The result had amazed them. Now they brought him their choicest food and were eager to hear his teaching. If he had lost his temper, if he had not exercised self-control, he would have lost his chance and opportunity with them. That's so true. It's so true of us. When we lose control and others witness it, it just kills our testimonies. Remember that verse at the beginning from wise Solomon, Proverbs 16:32, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city." The slow to anger person who controls their emotions is greater than the mightiest warrior who conquers a city. Someone once said of this verse, "Note what price the Holy Spirit puts on a curbed temper. It is to be sought more than a decisive victory in war." Now, those other emotions that tend to simmer there in our hearts, things like resentment, bitterness, jealousy, self-pity, will still be very destructive. But more so to our own hearts, more so to our own relationship with God, right? Because these are things in us, but they still linger and they fester and they eat away at us, sometimes like a slow-spreading cancer. The one common factor they all share, they're all about us, me. They represent our disappointments, or maybe our wounded pride, or where we think life and even God has jilted us. And we don't want to give them up, frankly. So they become idols to us. And then we nurture them, and we feed them, and we water them, and we even coddle them until they start taking root in our lives. To this, Jerry Bridges correctly assesses, quote, "Intellectually, we know that in all things God works for our good, that nothing can separate us from His love, but in defiance of those God-given promises, we choose to think about that which is dishonoring to God and destructive of our own spiritual health." End quote. I know it's kind of remarkable when you think about it, but that's the truth of the matter. If a man sleeps and nods off, even for a second, when he is at the wheel of an automobile, the automobile can be wrecked, go into a tree, death and destruction. If when a plane is taking off or landing and the pilot loses control, even for a moment, the plane can wreck and can be the cause of death of all the passengers. It is not otherwise with a man's life. A moment's carelessness, a moment's loss of self-control may wreck a man, a woman's happiness, and lay them out in the dust. Self-control, too, the battle for self-control can be a slippery slope. Not exerting self-control can so easily be a slippery slope and just get away from us. I came across this story. I thought this was good. Former presidential aide Jeb Stuart Magruder, commenting on the Watergate scandal, said, quote,
we had conned ourselves into thinking we weren't doing anything really wrong. And by the time that we were doing things that were illegal, we'd lost control. We had lost control. We had gone from poor ethical behavior into illegal activities without even realizing it. How quickly those things can happen to us when we don't exercise self-control. It starts here, thought or emotion, and we don't deal with it, we don't take care of it. Next thing you know, boom, it's coming out. It's coming out here, it's coming out here, wherever. Right? So where do we go from here? What do we do with all this information that we have learned this morning? Here's a few ideas for you. Recognize that the battle for self-control, it's going to be different for each one of us. Right? What you struggle with is not necessarily what I struggle with or what so-and-so struggles with. Some will struggle more with the body. Some will struggle more with thoughts. Some will struggle more with emotions. And we have to be careful not to judge others too harshly because you maybe don't struggle in a certain area that you see somebody else does. Make sure that you take the log out of your own eye and take the log out of my eye before we try to remove the speck from our brothers, right? Secondly, sound judgment really is the start of self-control. And where do we learn sound judgment? Right here. This is where we start with sound judgment, right? The Word of God. The more that you are immersed in the Word, the more sound your judgment will be. And therefore, the easier it will become to control yourself. As the saying goes, God's Word will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from God's Word. Let's let it be the former, right? As the saying goes, I just read that. Let it be the former, not the latter. Yeah, sound judgment. Thirdly, also helps us to assess ourselves in this area of self-control and the areas we need to work on. As Paul says in Romans 12:3, we would think so as to have sound judgment. So we use that then to assess. We use this to assess. Where am I at in this? Where are my struggles? Bodily, thought life, emotions. Show me, Lord. Show me. The next one, it's the toughest of all. Raise my hand on this one too. Are we willing to give up the fleeting pleasures of sin in favor of that which pleases the Lord? It goes back to that. It's one thing to know it up here, but it's another thing to put it into practice. Are we willing to give up the fleeting pleasures of sin to truly see these things here as fleeting pleasures, sinful pleasures? In favor of doing that which pleases God. Do we really believe that heavenly rewards are better than earthly pleasures? Oh, I know, but it's so far off in the distance and I can't really see it. And I really don't know. Do we surrender to the authority of Christ in each and every area of our lives? You know, we call Jesus the Lord of our lives, but do we let Him be the Lord over our appetites, our desires, our thoughts, our emotions? Do we truly surrender to His authority? Friends, loved ones, the battle starts here. It starts in our hearts and it starts in our minds. And it's not just a battle, frankly. It's an all-out, as we said earlier, war that we just have to diligently fight day in and day out if we are to have any sort of victory. We must. And of course, you, I'm sure, expected this one. It needs to be a part of it too. Pray. Pray. Pray for the inner strength to put those sound judgments that we come up with from the Word of God into practice. And remember that your will to do this will be strengthened by your obedience. In other words, the more you do that, the more you then use that inner strength and exercise self-control, the easier it will be and get to continue to exercise self-control into the future. The more that you and I say no to sinful desires, the more we will be able to say no. In addition, here, ask, this is a tough one, I know, but ask someone else to pray for you, to hold you accountable. You know, be willing to express what it is that is difficult for you to another brother or sister in the Lord that you know is not going to, you know, judge you or, you know, just berate you or bash you or whatever. That's usually the problem, is we think that's going to happen to us. And then we share it with a brother or sister and they go, oh man, I struggle with the same. You're like, oh, seriously, I needed to hear that. Wow, we're not so different. We tend to think that we should think of ourselves like Paul's the worst of sinners, right? But the truth is we should all be thinking that because we're all the worst of sinners. We're in good company that way with one another. And know too that in seeking to break bad habits, failures are sure to come. Failures are sure to come, but we have to press on through those failures and not let them discourage us. And then lastly, trust that as you grow in the area of self-control, as you are released from sinful desires and habits, this will bring freedom to you, friends. It will liberate you. You will be liberated from that which holds you in shackles, chains, keeping you from experiencing all that God would want you to experience, especially in your relationship to Him. You start breaking off those chains, those shackles, right? Man, boom, relationship with God starts flourishing. And oh yes, lastly, oh, we have the end. Yes, the end of verse 23. I know we're past our time here. This will go real super fast. Against such things there is no law, right? That's that little add-on, a little last part of that verse. All the fruit of the Spirit, against such things there is no law, which simply means, as verse 18 says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You're not under the law. The law was fulfilled by Christ, friends, and we now have His very Holy Spirit indwelling us. As Romans 8:4 says, the law is then fulfilled in us through the Holy Spirit, through Christ. How is it that one is led by the Spirit? It starts with having a saving relationship with God, the God of the universe, through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That you and I are sinners and we need a Savior. And thankfully, we have this incredible Savior in the Lord Jesus who lived the perfect life that we couldn't live, who died the death we needed Him to die so that we wouldn't have to die in the sense of like have eternal death and eternal separation from Him and punishment in a place known as hell and then the lake of fire. But if we would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did to save us, and not just that He died, but that He was buried and 3 days later rises from the dead, conquering sin and death, so that we too would know that we could conquer sin and death through Him and have eternal life with Him. That's where it all starts. We need to be led by the Spirit, and it starts with that saving relationship with Christ. Let's pray. Father, pray certainly for anyone here that needs to know Christ as their Savior, that they would repent of their sins and put their faith, hope, and trust in Jesus as their Savior. And Father, help us in this area of self-control to evaluate our lives, see where our struggles are, and come up, Lord, with a plan, with Your help, by Your grace, to have some victory in this area of self-control. We pray all of these things in Your Son's name. And everybody said, amen. With that, you are dismissed.